Please listen as I read God's word from Psalm 22. To the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like raging and roaring, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide their garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Today is Easter, the day that Christians around the world commemorate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We actually have the joy of celebrating that every Lord's Day, but it's a wonderful opportunity today to meditate on the truth that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, that he rose again from the dead to provide the gift of everlasting life. Given that truth, you might find it odd that I've chosen to preach from an Old Testament passage. I've chosen to preach from a psalm by King David that was written somewhere around 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. But as I read this psalm this morning, perhaps you recognized some of the scenes that are described in it. Perhaps you recognize the words as telling of the crucifixion. Or maybe you recognize the words that are used there as words that Jesus himself spoke as he hung on the cross. The reason you recognize these things lies in the fact that when David wrote this psalm, that he wrote it about Jesus. He wrote about his death and his resurrection. Now, David is the author of many psalms, and sometimes he tells of his own experiences. He tells about things that happened to him and uses them to look forward to the coming of the promised king, the one that we know as Jesus. But in this psalm, in Psalm 22, the sufferings are so unique that we have to conclude that David was not writing about himself, but was truly writing about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection. But not only did David look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's apparent that Jesus was looking back on these words as he hung on the cross. He quoted from the first verse and the last verse. The first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the last verse, as it is written here in the Old Testament, he has done this, can also be rightly translated, it is finished. And so we have the bookends of this psalm spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered the wrath of the Father being poured out on him. And it makes the entirety of the psalm something that it appears that Jesus is meditating on in the midst of that agony. And so today, I invite you to think of these fundamental truths of the Christian faith. I invite you to think of them as they are spoken of even by King David years and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of something that is a fundamental truth to us, that Jesus suffered and died on the cross as punishment for sin, that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Because of these things, let us therefore hold this fundamental truth of the Christian life and proclaim it to the world. I'm going to take just those the truths of the death and resurrection today from Psalm 22 and consider how they are descriptive of these truths. Starting with Jesus suffered and died on the cross as a punishment for sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard such heart-wrenching words as these? They're heart-wrenching for many reasons, and not just because of the physical punishment that Jesus was enduring. In fact, I would suggest that while those physical sufferings are real, that they pale in comparison to the spiritual sufferings that our Lord was going through right then. Because on the cross, Jesus suffered the hell that you and I deserve. He suffered the wrath of the Father being poured out on him. But Jesus is the Son of God. He is God and man knit together. And in Psalm 1, or in these verses, we have something of a mystery of how the Father would pour out his wrath on the Son. And there's something of a dialogue that seems to go throughout the first portion of this psalm, where there's description of the agonies of the cross, and then there are words seemingly of expression of faith and expression of prayer. And I want you to think about Jesus as he meditates on these words and expresses his faith in God in the midst of his suffering. I'm just going to walk through these as they go back and forth from the description to seemingly the prayers or the expression. You can find that listed on the back of your bulletin, starting with verses 1 and 2, that agonizing plea that Jesus gives on the cross. There is a deep mystery here because Jesus is God's Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. That means He has existed eternally in fellowship with Father and Spirit. And that unity in the Godhead is something that is parted now on the cross. Because the Father forsakes the Son. And yet the Son did not do anything to deserve that. He did have perfect fellowship. He was never estranged from His Father. He never rebelled against Him. He was never resentful of the Father. And most importantly, we can say that He never sinned. And yet here on the cross, He cries out, "Why have you forsaken Me?" We know that this very important truth of the punishment of sin is coming through in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because the Father laid the sin of believers on His Son and punished the Son on our behalf. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin. And this was Jesus' plan and purpose from the very beginning. God became man so that He could be our representative. He was our representative in His life and His obedience. And then He was our representative in His death. And so He who had lived in perfect fellowship with the Father, who had never sinned, took our sin. And so became the focus of God's justice against sin. There on the cross, the Father did forsake the Son. He turned the full weight of His punishing judgment on Jesus. And we can truly say that Jesus suffered the hell that you and I deserve because of sin. But in the midst of that suffering, verses 3 through 5 give this expression of faith. An expression of faith in the Holy One of Israel. Imagine Jesus meditating on this psalm. In His agony, He knew and He confessed that God is holy. You see, even in the midst of His suffering, He did not sin. He even called to mind how God had faithfully delivered His people in times past. In effect, the cry of agony is, "You have delivered Your people in the past. Will You not also deliver Me? Oh my God, oh my strength, oh my Father, will You not deliver Me as well?" He prayed this on the night He was betrayed as well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed so earnestly that He's described as sweating, as if He were sweating great drops of blood. The agony of what He would go through was weighing heavily upon Him. And so He cries out to the Father, "O God, take this cup, take this responsibility away from Me, if it be Your will. Take this cup away from Me, but not My will, but Your will be done." And so Jesus submitted to the Holy One of Israel. And it was the Father's will that He would provide salvation to sinners by pouring out the just punishment of sin upon His own Son. The words of Isaiah 53, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He has made His soul an offering for sin. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. and by His stripes we are healed. In verses 6 through 8, Psalm 22 goes on to consider the reproach of the cross. If you didn't know better, you might think that these words actually come from the New Testament. There's probably a reason for that. The New Testament writers were probably also reflecting back on these words. But the New Testament writers are telling what actually happened. They tell of the reproach of the cross, how people gathered around to hurl their insults at Jesus. And the psalm talks about the jutting out of the lip and the wagging of the head. It's just a physical description of someone kind of standing in judgment and going and shaking their finger and their head at Jesus Christ so as to insult Him. These are the words from Matthew 27 that I read earlier. Just match them with what happens in the psalm. Those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their head and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders saying, "He saved others? Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" I've tried to say that with a sneer, but I imagine that the words were even worse than that. Again, leveled at the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who was suffering on the cross for our sins. And as Jesus meditates on these words, verses 9 through 11 give a second prayer and a second expression of faith. "You have been my God. You have been my God. Be not far from me." And it reflects on how from birth Jesus trusted on the Father, was loved by the Father, and loved Him in return. And then out of that love, Jesus fulfills what the Father desires. He fulfills that purpose of going to the cross, of humbling Himself to become a servant, humbling Himself even to the point of death and death of the cross. Again, imagine Jesus meditating on these verses and knowing the agony of the Father's wrath, but at the same time confessing this hope of redemption. "You have been my God. You have been my God. You are my God." The agonies of the cross continue. Verses 12 through 18 could be called the painful and shameful death of the cross. Once more, these words seem to be ripped right out of the New Testament. The most startling phrase comes in verse 16. It actually stands right at the center of this psalm. "They pierced my hands and my feet." They pierced my hands and my feet. You'll also find other words here, words that describe the shame of the cross. Enemies that are described as strong bulls and raging lions and vicious dogs. Remember, psalms are poetry, and so they use these types of terms to describe something that is strong and ferocious and vicious. These are the enemies that surrounded Jesus Christ. You also find the humiliation of being stripped and stared at on the cross while others cast lot for His clothes. You'll find words that depict the effects of crucifixion on the body as well. Bones out of joint as the body hangs on the cross. A heart that is laboring as the body is giving up, the exhaustion of strength, the extreme thirst that comes upon a body as Jesus nears death. But as I said, verse 16 stands out. They pierced my hands and my feet. They stand out because in King David's day, crucifixion was not a known practice. Those who study these things say that crucifixion doesn't appear for another several hundred years after King David. And it makes you scratch your head, so what exactly would David be referring to? Unless he is, by faith and by the Spirit of God, looking forward to our Savior Jesus Christ, who was stretched out on the cross and had those spikes driven through his hands and his feet, so that he would die a death of crucifixion, the painful and shameful death of the cross. Verses 19 through 21 are a final prayer in the midst of this psalm. Prayer continues to ask God for deliverance, but then it turns with the last phrase of verse 21 to an expression of hope and of trust. Because Jesus says, "You have answered me." And so this portion expresses answered prayer. You have heard me. You have answered me. And note the confidence and the triumph that comes through. There is a confidence and a triumph that is marked by the cross. And I say that in the midst of a world that sometimes looks at the cross as a sign of defeat, maybe a sign of despair, that Jesus was not able to do what he accomplished, and so he went to the cross and he died there. But if you read these words rightly, you understand the confidence that Jesus found that he had done all that the Father asked, and that the Father had heard his prayer. And this becomes then really the central point of all of human history, that the promised Savior has come. It's a promise that reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first sinned. There God promised that there would be a Savior, that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And the son's heel would be bruised as well. And so right here at the center of all of human history, we have that son of the woman, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, whose heel was bruised as he suffered that painful and shameful death of the cross. And as he meditates on this psalm, he prays that the Lord would hear and is confident that he has. And so Jesus Christ goes to the cross not in despair, not in defeat, but in victory. Because Jesus has accomplished the redemption that has been promised and hoped for throughout all of history. And the cross is a sign that Jesus has won. Not Satan. He won, and he could say in confidence that his Father had answered. And that leads to the second half of this psalm, which has to do with the resurrection. In fact, as you start reading in verse 22, it might seem like this is an entirely different psalm. It is so different in its character. The first 21 verses are mournful and full of the agony of the cross and the words of Christ crying out as he suffered for our sins. But then verse 22 hits, and all of a sudden there's this glorious declaration of redemption. And Jesus speaks of his continued life and his continued activity. "I will praise you. My praise will be with you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear you." Jesus says how he will act next. And he can only speak that way if he understands that after dying, after being in the grave 3 days, that he would rise again from the dead. Now, this resurrection is not as explicit as the first section. The first section is very obviously telling of the crucifixion. But it is very clear that in these verses, Jesus knows that he would live again, and that he would tell others of God's power to save. In fact, that telling becomes not only the work of Jesus Christ, but it becomes our work as well. That we would believe and that we would tell these fundamental truths of Jesus' death and resurrection. I want you to notice kind of the widening circle of the witness of Jesus Christ. Some have described it as imagining going out to the little lake right here beside church and throwing a rock into the water. And you know how when you do that, there are these rings that spread out from the splash? Well, that's kind of like what happens with the witness of Jesus Christ and these fundamental truths. That there is a ring that is closest. That he says, I will declare God's name to my brethren, to the descendants of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. And this is true. Jesus went to his own. Jesus went to the children of Israel and he told them beforehand what was going to happen. And that was declared among those Jews living in Jerusalem and in Judea. But then the circle widens, and in verse 25 it says that Jesus' praise will be of you in the great assembly. And that term is a broader term than just the children of Israel. It embraces all those who fear God. It includes the poor, those seeking His face. It includes those who are rich, those who are strong, those who are feeble, those who are going down to death, all looking to the power to God to save. Even, thirdly, to the ends of the world, in verse 27. And to a generation and to a people who have not even been born yet, in verses 30 and 31. You see, the resurrected Jesus Christ is proclaiming even now these fundamental truths, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead. And I love the gospel implication that these verses have. The message of Jesus does indeed spread like ripples on a pond, beginning small in Israel and expanding to the closer countries around and then reaching to the ends of the earth. And isn't that what Jesus charged his disciples to do? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And what is that message? It will be recounted to the next generation and to a people yet born that he has done this. Or to translate it very literally and appropriately as Jesus did on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. By his death on the cross, Jesus has finished the work of redemption. He paid the price that you and I deserve because of our sin. You might imagine it as a debt certificate that is against you. Any homeowners or anybody with an auto loan, you know what that is. The bank has a certificate against you. You owe this to the bank. Paul uses that term in Colossians. And ironically, he talks about that debt being nailed to the cross. It's not the body of Jesus that's nailed to the cross. It's that certificate of debt that stands against you. And written boldly on that certificate debt in large letters are the words, paid in full. It is finished. The punishment, the debt that your sin deserves has been paid fully by Jesus Christ. And in acknowledgement of that truth and in acknowledgement of reception of that payment, the Father raised the Son again from the dead. And the tomb is gloriously empty because Jesus has finished His work of redemption. What is left is the believing and telling of these fundamental truths. A believing and telling that continues until Jesus comes again. Jesus has charged you, the church, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He has blessed you with a precious seed to plant and a glorious truth to tell. And it is much doubted these days. In a very scientific world, the idea that a body would come back from the dead is a truth that people will say that could never happen. But it's not just a truth that, in a sense, a watching and unbelieving world might doubt, but even for us as believers, it is a truth that is mind-boggling, and one that you might wonder about yourself. You might wonder just about the factuality or the truth of the resurrection. But this is a message that is in Psalm 22 that gives confirmation in a striking way. Because in this psalm, God beforehand told what would happen to Jesus Christ. Some 1,000 years earlier, the prophet of God, looking forward to Jesus Christ, tells that He would die on the cross for our sins, that He would finish the work of redemption, that He would rise again from the dead. And as that happens, it's recorded for you and for me. It's recorded as a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. So what remains is the believing and the telling. The believing is for us to accept these truths as God-given, and we are so grateful to have a finished work given to us in Jesus. And the telling. It's not only Jesus that is described here as telling the generation to come, but we participate in that. And He's instructed and equipped and entrusted this task to you as a church to tell the people who have not even been born yet, to tell your children, to tell your friends that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, that He rose again from the dead on the third day, that He is our Savior, that you may have life in Him as well if you repent and trust in Him. And as we tell that, it is our hope and our joy to know that Jesus is at work, that He will grant faith to His children who hear that. Let's pray. O Lord, these truths are ones that sometimes make us wonder and scratch our heads. The fact that it's told 1,000 years early also makes us scratch our head and wonder. And yet, O Lord, I pray that that wonder would be the wonder of awe at what You have done. A wonder of awe that You would send Your own Son, Your beloved Son, the one who knew no sin, to take our sin and to die on the cross and to suffer the just punishment that we deserve. And so, O Lord, while we read and we sing these agonizing words, we recognize that they are the words of Jesus, and that as we believe in You, they will not be our words, For you have forsaken the Son so that we might have life. You have poured out wrath on the Son, but poured out love and forgiveness on us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would believe these amazing truths of the Christian faith, of the death and resurrection of our Lord, and that we would tell them to the world today and to the generations that follow after us, that you have done this, that it is finished, that in Jesus Christ there is life. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together those last words, again, glorious words of the spread of the gospel. Psalm 22, selection E. Please stand to praise God.